while you turn into that, one of the outcomes of a whole lot of people being in isolation and quarantine is that there'll be a lot of babies conceived in the next little while, and so in 9 months' time there's going to be a baby boom, and that generation are going to be called the perennials. And of course there's going to be a major inquiry into the coronavirus. It's going to be a perennial inquiry. And let's pray. Now, God and Father, we do believe in you. And yet we would say, help our unbelief. Because sometimes our understanding doesn't go quite far enough, and our faith doesn't go quite far enough. And you know that, and you see it, and you love us, and you keep calling us on the journey of knowing you more and deeper. And so as we look at your word this morning, we ask for your enlightenment, for your clarity, for your hope to be infused in our heart afresh, and for our faith to be invigorated. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 5, reading from verse 1. Not reading the whole chapter, but just the first 11 verses. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And since we've been now justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? And not only this, but we also boast in God, through whom our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Last week, we started a series called The Need for Atonement, and if you remember, just a really, really quick recap. The word atonement, as it relates to redemption, actually means not making up for something. It means the removal of personal sin through the sacrificial death of Jesus. That is the very precise and the very important definition of atonement. And I wanted to impact you with the need for atonement. And we talked about the nature of God, who is always right. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Said Abraham, and the answer to that, of course, is yes, he will. He always will do the right thing. And standing behind that statement is the holiness and the righteousness of God. There's no shadow of turning with him. He is always holy. He is always right. And then, of course, the other side of the equation in respect to the need for the atonement is that man is not righteous and just, and we are sinful people. And I did outline for you three dimensions of sin as the Bible speaks about it. Now, my apologies, but I left that hanging for you. So I trust that you didn't go away with a great burden of guilt, but perhaps you did, because I didn't bring any resolution to that. But I knew this day would come. I knew that 7 days hence, I would be able to stand in front of you, notwithstanding the coronavirus, and I would be able to give you the resolution, or what I believe is the resolution. What I believe the Bible says is the resolution to this. Now, The other thing I want to say too is that the whole aspect of redemption is in fact a drama. So there are different people involved in the drama of redemption. So let's just go through this. This is a bit of a template for you. The reason for this, okay, the reason I am doing this is I just want to awaken in your hearts afresh the glory of the sheer grace of God, so that in this season of your life and in every season of your life, you will remember how good, how perfectly good and gracious God is in the light of everything. But also, that you might have a template in your mind that you have an answer to give for those who would say to you, why is the cross necessary? I don't think people have a big issue with the gospel message. The issue that they have with it is the need for it. And perhaps this will help you. So, we talked about sin as a debt, if you remember, and man is the debtor. With respect to debt, and in the light of the drama of atonement, God is the sovereign authority. Now, what I mean by that is, as a sovereign and as creator and as someone who has authority, and remember the word authority has embedded in it the word author, God has the absolute right to impose his obligations on people. Now, there's a lot of thinking out there around authority, and the waters are very, very muddy. But all authority and any level of authority comes down to this, that somebody has the right to impose obligations, and then somebody, that same person, also has the right to impose penal sanctions when those obligations are not met. We can talk about God in many and varied ways, but when it comes to the atonement, we must remember that God is the ultimate authority, that he has the right to impose his apodictic law on humanity, and then he has the right to impose sanctions when that law is not complied with. So God doesn't govern according to referendum or plebiscite. God doesn't give us the 10 suggestions or the 10 recommendations for how to live life. God says, this is my will for you. And these are the obligations, and these are the sanctions when you do not fulfill the obligations. Do you understand that? That is an aspect of God's nature and character. Now, in that respect, you and I are debtors, because we're standing in front of someone who has absolute authority over us, and we are in debt to him. Now, we are not in financial debt to God, okay? Please don't go away from these talks thinking I owe God money. You don't owe God money, right? And if I use pecuniary terms to express the debt that we owe, which is a moral debt, please don't get from that you owe God money. You don't. Right? Whatever you give as a free gift. I don't know about it. No one knows about it. Only God knows about it. And everyone's happy, right? You don't owe God money. But we do owe God a moral debt. And the depth of that debt is this. It's an infinite debt. Let me explain. If I sin once, I blot the copybook. Is it possible for me, and is it possible for that book to be wiped clean again? And the answer to that is no. If I sin once, I've blotted the copybook. And we're reminded, those of you who are Shakespearean tragics, we're reminded of Lady Macbeth, and she's trying to rub from her hand the stain of blood. Remember that? Two or three of you remember that. And she's rubbing her hands and she's trying to get the blood from her hands. And what does she say? Oh, damn spot. Because she cannot in any way expunge the guilt of her murder. Right? Now, in similar ways, one sin, and I have blotted my copybook before a God who expects from me perfection and holiness. Now, people will push back and say, but everyone deserves a second chance. Ever heard that? We all deserve a second chance. Well, you don't deserve a second chance. Let's play with this a bit. You don't deserve a second chance. And if you were given a second chance, it's not because you deserve it, it's because of grace. And if you were given a second chance, let me ask you this question. How long ago did you use it up? Right? Now again, if my mother was here, she would say, I used up my second chance within 2 hours of being born. And I know you find this hard to believe, but the cuteness rubbed off pretty quickly. When did you use up your second chance? Can you see the difficulty for us? Now, let me put it in financial terms. If I owe someone a debt, let's say I owe Glenn $10,000. This is hypothetical. But I owe Glenn $10,000. And we set about a payment plan to retire the debt, payment by payment by payment. Is it possible for me to retire that debt of $10,000? Yes, it is. It is. However, if I owe $10 billion and I've got 3 days to pay it, is it possible for me to retire that debt in 3 days? Well, it's possible. Because I've got a few friends. Bob Hayek, Jim Menteith, John McFarlane. It is remotely possible, but you wouldn't bet a dollar on it, and you certainly wouldn't bet a toilet roll on it. So does that give you a picture in your mind? Do you feel the weight of that? Do you feel the weight of that? What role does Jesus play then in our moral indebtedness? The Bible says this, that he is our surety. He is our guarantee. And so Hebrews chapter 7 says that Jesus is the guarantee of the new covenant. And he stands behind my debt and your debt, and he co-signs the note, and he guarantees that the payment will be made. Second dimension of our sin is enmity. And with respect to enmity, God is the offended party. So we talked about the fact that we are enemies of God, which comes from enmity. And God is the offended or the injured party. He is the victim. So we have let him down. We've disobeyed him. But he has never ever broken a promise. He has never ever done anything other than what is true to his nature. And so with respect to our enmity with God, God is the injured party. Remember, we're talking about the atonement. Now, we are hostile to God. And the Bible says that mankind, in his natural state, is hostile. We read it this morning, in Romans chapter 5, we were enemies. We have this natural antipathy towards God. Now, there's many ways that this comes out, but one of the ways it comes out is this. Do you ever hear, God's not fair? Or do you ever hear people blaming God for the circumstances of their life? What is that? That's an expression of hostility. And the statement behind that is, you know, if God were really good, and if God were fair and just, he would have given me a better deal. He would have made life better for me. So there is this natural, inherent, intrinsic antipathy of mankind to God. What role does Jesus play then with respect to sin as enmity? Jesus plays the role of the mediator. that Jesus stands between two hostile and opposing parties. Now, over the years, I've done some mediation, particularly with respect to married couples. And it's not fun, I have to say. And you wouldn't do it recreationally. Because what happens when you're mediating between two hostile parties is that you have a husband and a wife, and there's hostility between the two of them, and because you're the mediator, you actually start to absorb the hostility. You feel it. There's no way around it. And it's not a good situation. It's not nice. And sometimes the best thing that I've been able to do in mediating is almost to be the lightning rod of a couple's anger towards each other. And sometimes all I've been able to do is stop them reaching across the table and strangling each other. Such is the degree of hostility. So when we speak about Jesus as the mediator, Jesus stands between mankind who is hostile to God and God who is sorely displeased with mankind, and he takes into himself the aggression and the anger, and he, in that sense, acts like a lightning rod. Now, the very fact that I've spoken about this introduces a really, really important concept in atonement and reconciliation and redemption. And it's this, that we are in need of reconciliation, and the Bible speaks it again, we read it this morning, we need to be reconciled, but for reconciliation to be needed, what is the prior condition? The prior condition must be that there is a relationship that was ruptured. Now, let me ask you this question, and we've just got to drill deep for a minute or two. Is it fair to say that man is angry with God? Yes? Here's the harder question. Is it right and proper to say that God is angry with mankind? Yeah? Because the Bible speaks often about the wrath of God or the anger of God, and I know that's an anthropomorphism. It's trying to explain the nature of God in human terms, but it is right to speak about the anger of God. So you have to ask the question, with respect to reconciliation, who's mad at who? Right? Mankind is mad at God, God is mad at mankind. Or God is sorely displeased with the sin of mankind. Now, here's something we need to understand really clearly. Because if you don't understand this, we'll kind of look at the Godhead as a dysfunctional family. Because sometimes we think that Jesus says to God, God, I'm tired of all your hostile ranting towards mankind. I would prefer that you pour out your heat and your anger on me so as I can protect these ones. Right? And we get this notion in our mind that there's actually a split in the Godhead where God is angry. You know, you've got to look out for God. He's the one that's as mad as a hornet. But the Son, he's nice and kind, right? You'll actually see this outwork in theology and Christian books. You go to a Christian bookshop, there are not many books on the shelf regarding the nature of God the Father. There are many regarding Christology or the nature of Jesus the Son. This is played out very powerfully in evangelical theology even. And you have this kind of thought that, oh God, that, you know, don't stir him up. He's the angry one. Jesus, he's the nice one. Now, we've got to be very careful with that thinking. After all, as Bruce reminded us this morning, who sent a mediator to earth to mediate between God and man? Who gave a son? God so loved the world, the cosmos, by the way, not just humanity, but the whole world, and that opens up another discussion for another day. But who sent the Son? God sent his Son. So God sending and God giving are the verbs of grace and mercy. You understand that? You must never think that the appeasement of God is Jesus standing in front of an angry God saying, "Please don't hurt them, Father." That's a distortion of theology. Okay. Last one. Sin as a crime where man is guilty, where God is judge and governor, and Jesus is prejudged, or Jesus is judged, and he is the priest and the victim. Let me just explain something that I started to talk about last week. And again, it's a pecuniary financial illustration for our indebtedness. Let me, because remember I talked about little Johnny. Remember little Johnny? Little Johnny goes into the ice cream shop and buys an ice cream. It's a double cone ice cream, but he's only got $1. And you're standing next to Johnny, and so you spot him $1 so that he can pay the extra dollar, and his debt is absolved. Then I ask, and then the other scenario is this, that little Johnny races behind the counter, gets up to all sorts of mischief, steals an ice cream, races out, and races straight into the constable walking into the shop. He drags him by the ear to the counter, and if you're standing there and you say, "Well, here's $2 for the ice cream," is there an obligation on the part of the person standing behind the counter to accept that payment as an absolution of his now moral misdemeanor? And the answer to that was, okay. Let me give you another scenario with a different answer. I owe Glenn $10,000. Hypothetically. No, actually what's happened is Glenn has loaned me $10,000. And this may not be hypothetical. No, Glenn has loaned me $10,000 and he said to me, this is the repayment and we'll work towards that. And I get into trouble and I can't repay it. And so I go to Bob and I say, "Bob," Bob actually comes to me as a brother and he says, "I see you're in trouble. Here's $10,000, and he gives it to Glenn. Right? You with me? Now, is Glenn obliged to receive that as a payment? Well, the answer is yes, he is. Because the debt or the agreement was a moral, ethical agreement. It was a loan. Right? And all that's required for that agreement to be expunged and cleared is that the money, the $10,000, ends up back in his wallet. And he must accept that because it's legal tender. It's all $100 bills, not a toilet roll that we see. It's all legal tender. And he must accept that. Here's another scenario. I steal $10,000 from Glenn. And now I no longer have a financial debt, but I have a moral debt to Glenn. Again, my brother Bob, if I get that out right, my brother Bob has $10,000 to give, and he says, "I will give the $10,000 to Glenn." Now, is Glenn obliged in any way to accept that? On one proviso, the answer normally is no. On one proviso, unless there is an agreement from Glenn, a decree, a decision, that he will in fact accept that payment as a substitute payment for my debt. Right? He's not morally obliged to do that. But if there is a prior decree, if there is a prior decision to accept that as a payment for my moral debt, then yes, my debt is cleared financially and morally. You're with me now. There's a prior decision. It's not obliged, but he's decided that he will. Let me ask you this question. Was God obliged to accept the death of Jesus on our behalf as a payment for our sin in the normal course of events? The answer is no. Unless unless he makes a prior decision that he will accept the payment of his son as a substitute for all humanity, those that accept by faith, and that payment then is accepted by the Father. Do you understand that? There is a prior decision from the Father to accept the substitutionary death of Jesus, which is just sheer grace. It is sheer grace. And if you get to the heart of the cross and the work of Calvary, that's what you see. Because in this decision, the justice of God is not negotiated. The debt is paid in full and the crime is punished in Jesus. And you and I are the ones that get to walk through. And that is an amazing transaction. This is not smoke and mirrors. This is an actual transition where the righteousness of Jesus is imputed to us and our sin on him. Now, in my experience, there's many people who are relying on different things to justify themselves. There's some people who are relying on ignorance and apathy. I don't know, I don't care. I'll find out when I get there. I've heard that one before. There are some people who are relying not on the totality of their goodness, but they're relying on the fact that the good that they've done will outweigh the sin, the burden of their sin. Actually, that's an Islamic approach to justification. I don't really know that or not. There are some people who are relying on and by faith in the justifying work of Jesus. But you know the most common form of justification in this world? Justification by death. There are many people in this world that believe that all they need to do to be ushered into the presence of God as holy and acceptable is to die. You'll hear everybody. If you go to a funeral, you'll hear it in the tone and the poems and the speech and the talk at a funeral where you're not really quite sure whether the person had a faith in Christ or not, but you'll hear, oh, they've gone to a better place, have they? It's justification by death. So here's my question. What are you relying on? What are you relying on? Are you relying on your good works to outweigh the evil that you've done? Good luck with that. Are you relying on the fact that you can plead ignorance? I did not know. And you can be like the little girl, not the little girl, she's actually quite a large girl, who was standing behind a counter at Tenderfield when we got our coffee, and when she saw Karen's tattoo forgiven, she said, "What of?" And Karen said, "Sin." Oh. Have you thought about sin before? Personal sin, personal responsibility, accountable to a holy, righteous God? Have you thought about that? Or are you relying on the justification of Christ in your behalf, in your stead, that your debt is paid, that your crime is punished, and that you, by faith, have been reconciled to the Father? What are you relying on? Could you all stand and I want to pray for you? Father, in this moment, it really is a moment of transaction. We thank you for the cross where the sin of humanity is punished in Jesus. And the excruciating pain that he bore on our behalf and in our stead. But I don't know every heart here. I don't know where people are at and their understanding of that. And I pray that you would just take these few words as they've been communicated and just drive them deep into the heart of all of us here. For those of us who know that we know that our faith is in you and we are justified by faith in Christ, may our hearts rejoice May this be new and fresh and enduring and revitalizing for us in this season of time. But my plea is for those who don't know that, that these words again would drive deep into the hearts and minds, so that we would all know together, and those that don't know would know today, that there is a Redeemer who has reconciled them to the Father in a deep, loving, abiding transaction called the cross. May it be. May your spirit